So we continue looking at Jesus and deriving from him courage to be able to face the challenges of life boldly. Doesn't mean, again, that we won't have fears, but that we'll do what we need to despite those fears. The next virtue that I'd like to say about Jesus is he shows us what it means to be a man of the Word of God. We know his defense against the temptations of the devil was the Word of God. The devil was trying to use half-truths. Psalm 90, throw yourself down from here because he will not permit your heel to hit a stone. Jesus had to know sacred scripture well enough to know that that wasn't properly in context, for example. And Jesus, for each of those temptations, which summarized every temptation, according to St. Luke, was responding with a much more profound understanding of the Word of God. He himself was the fulfillment of sacred scripture. He said in his Nazarene synagogue, "Today, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." And we could say that after every scripture passage that relates to him. He encouraged us to build our entire rock, a life on the rock of his word. He made that huge contrast at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, summarizing all his teaching, that if we hear his words and act on them, we'll be like the wise man who builds his house on a rock, that when the storms come, the house will remain standing. But the fool, it's not the one who ignores Jesus. The fool listens very attentively to what Jesus says. But then he goes and does his own thing. He says, the foolish man is the one who hears my word and does not act on them. You know, in the Holy Land, especially, I mean, Jesus was a carpenter. Construction worker, really, is the term, tecton. So he did more than just finished carpentry work. He built stuff. And he doubtless built houses. In order to build a house securely, it would take a lot more time when you were building on rock. Don't presume that we're dealing with flat rock there. You'd have to do all the measurements. You'd have to do so much more. Whereas what would happen is you'd get the seasonal rains there in the Holy Land, and they'd all come down in the valleys, and the valleys were incredibly flat, and somebody who was lazy would build there. And that's when the storms would come. It would be more or less a flash flood that would carry the house away. And Jesus is basically saying, unless we're really constructing our whole life deeply in the solidity of his word, we're building right next to a flood zone, and the floods will come. Jesus, as Peter says, has the words of eternal life. And so Jesus is trying to tell us through his example that if we're going to remain firm under test, then we've got to receive the strength that comes from his word. We've got to be built on that rock. The devil's going to try to tempt us. Lots of others will try to frighten us. But it's the greater confidence in what God has said that will help us to stand straight at that hour. Do we know the word of God well enough to be strengthened by his word? Are we able to be tripped up by a sophist who comes by? If Father James Martin were here to try to convince you, for example, that let's pretend that he's never denied church teaching, but we just ask him to affirm church teaching. But if he were trying with his whole thing to change what the Catechism says with regard to the fullness of the church's approach to our brothers with same-sex attractions, our sisters with same-sex attractions, would we be able to have a surety that he's making it up as he goes along? Likewise with others, those with theology doctorates who want to basically try to make room for women to be free to take the lives of their unborn children. Do we know the word of God strong enough? If somebody comes and starts to say the essence of the word of God is loving your neighbor, and so therefore you're going to let everything go, do we know the context? Many of us do not, and it's a shame for us as Catholics. We as Catholics should know sacred scripture way better than our Protestant brothers and sisters do, and they put us to shame. next week in Rome, I'll have the privilege to lead a pilgrimage for the board of directors of the American Bible Society, which is Protestant, 42 members coming by. They've printed 250 million Bibles in hundreds of languages. Really admirable men with great courage to have their board meeting in Rome. Not all their donors are going to be saying, go for it. But one of the reasons why they want to have it there is they really hope to spur the Catholic Church onto a greater love for sacred scripture. And God bless them for wanting to do so. I remember once I was in Green Airport in Providence, Rhode Island. It was in the days before TSA PreCheck. So as I'm putting my shoes on and my belt on and everything else on, I looked up and I saw another man coming through security dressed in black. Now, it's very rare that I see other priests traveling clerics. I don't know why they don't. I hear so many confessions in airports with people who think they'll never see me again. And I can give a lot of solace to superstitious people on planes. But I saw this priest. His name was Bob from Cleveland. And I asked what time his flight was. He said 12:30. I said, mine's at 12:20. Got time for lunch. We can get to know each other. I said, fine. So we went to this Barros there at Green Airport. And we got to the cashier. I was first. And the young lady behind the cashier said, one check or two? I said, one. And then Bob says, no, please let us split it. I said, no, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pick up the tab. But please, when you're in my neck of the woods, give me the chance. And then he turns to me and he says, Sirach says we should go Dutch. And I look at him. And I said, Jesus said during the Last Supper, love one another as I have loved you. And the Last Supper wasn't a Dutch meal. I'm buying. So I paid. But we got to the table and I said, were you making that stuff about Sirach? He says, oh no. Very earnestly. And he pulls out his Bible, which was very worn and fingerprint laden. He opens it up, and wouldn't you know it, he knew it well enough that he turned right to Sirach 42, verse 3, in which the Holy Spirit through Sirach says, if you embark on a journey, share the expenses. So I said, Bob, listen, I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself. I used to make my high school teachers blanch because I'd memorize their notes word for word, period for period. 750 pages, 500 pages. They were all shocked, and it was fun, sadistically, to torture teachers by those types of memory games. But I said, I had no idea about Sirach 42:3. I'm pretty impressed. How'd you get to know it? And he said, well, I made a promise when I was a transitional deacon. All priests are transitional deacons for 6 months to a year or so before they're ordained priests. I made a promise then that I would read the Bible once a year. And I've kept that promise. And next year, as he says, is going to be my 25th anniversary of my priestly ordination. So I'm now in my 25th time reading the Bible cover to cover. And when you've read it that many times, you begin to know what Sirach says about traveling. I said, how long does it take you? He says, well, depending upon the pericope, how you break up a little bit one passage of sacred scripture to the next, takes anywhere from 12 to 15 minutes a day. I said, good for you, Bob. Later on in the conversation, I mentioned that I was going someplace to give a talk on Spe Salvi. He said, what? I said, Spe Salvi, Pope Benedict's latest encyclical. He said, Pope Benedict has a new encyclical. So I felt a little bit better. Bob wasn't perfect. But still, that sense of love for sacred scripture, 12 to 15 minutes a day, you'd read it in a year. Imagine if we gave up one sitcom a night, we'd be able to read the entire Bible in 6 months. Another story. Back when I was a parochial vicar, early in my priesthood, I was on Cape Cod for a little bit, and there are so many retired priests on Cape Cod that no priest there is overworked, to be honest. I get like 2 or 3 masses a whole week, so my pastor was very generous in letting me do some other things, and so I would accompany young adults on Voitia excursions in the Catskills. So we'd study some of St. John Paul II's writings in the morning, then we'd go out swimming or hiking or biking or other things in the afternoon. It was a lot of fun. But one afternoon, we were hiking through a mountain trail, and there was a young woman from Philadelphia who was working on Wall Street, making buku bucks and the whole rest of it, and planning to get married 6 weeks down the road. So she was talking, enthusiastic. She had had a conversion in her life. This was, I think, the closest she ever had been to being able to ask a priest any question that she had. So she said, like, what do I really need to do to grow closer to God? And I gave her a few suggestions, and apparently I told her, and every Catholic should read the Bible at least once in his or her life. So 3 weeks later, I get a phone call from this woman named Joanna. Joanna says, hey, Father Roger. Yeah, hi, Joanna. I did it! Now, she was engaged, right? And I have to say, my first thought about what the "it" referred to wasn't holy. But I wasn't going to jump the gun. I said, did what, Joanna? I read it! Now, I'm a writer. I didn't know if she was referring to one of my articles or booklets or whatever else. Read what? I read the Bible. And then very paternalistically, I said, that's great, Joanna. I'm happy. What passage of the Bible did you read? She says, no, I read the whole thing. I said, what? You work on Wall Street. You're getting married October 4th. You've read the entire Bible since the time we met? She says, yes, and I've started a second time. She said, you know, it only takes 72 hours to read the whole Bible. And I figured the greatest gift I could give Jonathan, her fiancé, now husband, was the gift of God. And so whenever we were not together, when I was home, I would just read. I said, how long have you been reading? She says, some days I can do 3 hours, some days I can do six. One weekend, I did 18 hours because Jonathan had to travel. I said, good for you, Joanna. Now, listen, I'm not expecting a phone call from all of you in 3 weeks. Maybe four. But if she can read the Bible in 3 weeks, if Father Bob can read the Bible once a year, 12 to 15 minutes a day, 25 straight times, then let's stop making excuses. We can do it. Again, if we can only spend 5 minutes a day, we'll read the whole Bible in 2.5 to 3 years. If you can only sacrifice 1 minute a day, by the end of your life, you'll read the whole Bible 3 or 4 times. Just by 1 minute a day. Do we have that hunger to get to know God's Word? That's the big question. Jesus has the words of eternal life. Wants us to build our whole life on the rock of His Word. But we've got to enflesh sacred scripture and become living commentaries of it. That's ultimately what he wants. What happened in the life of Ezekiel the prophet, who consumed the word of God before he proclaimed it. God wants us to have that hunger. Next virtue of Jesus, very important for us to be courageous, is Jesus was a prayerful man. We alluded to this a little bit last night. He was constantly going away from the crowds to converse with his Father in secret. In his inner room. You remember that? We hear that every Ash Wednesday. Don't do it for others to see. Go to your inner room. What was your inner room? In your house, that was the one room you could lock. It was where you put your valuables, kind of like a safe. It had no other openings except through that lock. So when Jesus was saying, go to your inner room, he's basically saying at the same time, go to where your real treasure is. Don't do it for show, but also recognize how valuable this is. He would go up on mountains to pray. He would go away in boats. He would get up very early in the morning, go into a garden at night. We see him praying before almost all the major moments of his life. His prayer was always to the Father. He was always teaching us about the dispositions of prayer which he himself modeled. Prayer strengthens us. Why? because it's in prayer that we become one with God. He fills us with himself, because prayer is not an exchange of ideas or words, fundamentally. It's an exchange of persons. God comes to abide in us. And when we really become aware that God is living in us, please, what do we really have to be afraid of? He has conquered the world. And if we're united to him, we will share in his eternal victory. So let people do what they need to do to us. We're already conquerors. Prayer often opens us up at the same time to how to handle situations. When we're in difficult circumstances, we take that to the Master. We ask for his light. So often he does give it to us in those circumstances too. But no matter what, we know that we don't face anything alone. You know, there's the beautiful Psalm 23. Even though I walk in the dark valley, I fear no evil. For you are with me with your rod and your staff to comfort me, literally to strengthen me. We could say embolden me or make me courageous. But sometimes we go throughout life not really conscious of the fact that Jesus is with us. And it's prayer that opens us up. Jesus tells us to pray always. That means always. He's not exaggerating. And if he's calling us to something, he's going to provide the means to do it. But we've got to understand it appropriately. It's not like we're always going to be in the chapel 24/7. But everything in our life is meant to be in relation to him. It's supposed to be an ongoing existential dialogue with the Lord Jesus, which we're receiving his constant outpouring, and with gratitude trying to live by it. But how do we ever get there? St. Jose Maria Escrivá has a beautiful image about starting a fire in a fireplace. And he compares starting the fireplace to what we would typically call mental prayer. When we block everything else out, go to a place and meditate, contemplate, pray some vocal prayers. But prayer proper, what we would normally say prayer proper. That requires some work to get the fire going. You've got to build the logs in the right way. You've got to start the starter wood. You've got to light the starter wood, etc. But once the fire's going, then all you have to do to keep it going is add another log. It's much easier to keep the fire going than to start the fire. The fireplace is our mental prayer. It's our time where we pull ourselves away from the crowd and really give God our full attention. And then the way we pray the rest of the day is similar to the adding the logs. So we can say a simple little aspiration, it's called. Lord, help me this hour. As we start to offer what we're doing at that particular time to him. We say a little prayer before we go to bed so that we will sleep in communion with the Lord. Say a prayer before any activity so that we keep that dialogue of persons alive and that we're conscious of it. How do we pray well? This isn't a whole retreat on prayer. Just a word or two. The first thing to pray well is to recognize how pleased God is that we even make the effort. The most important thing that happens in prayer is not what we do, it's what he does. And so we might not be able to hold one simple thought for more than a nanosecond. It really doesn't matter, because that's not a limitation for him. When we go on into the chapel, or when we make the time to pray, please first recognize just how happy God is to be able to have that time to love you, to give himself to you. Say a prayer to the Holy Spirit to open yourself up to what God wants to give. And then remember what Samuel said. It wasn't, "Shut up, Lord, I'm talking." It was, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Prayers first about attuning ourselves to what God would be whispering, rather than going there with an agenda of how to control that appointment with the Lord. To be open to what the Lord Himself wants to do. The church describes four general categories of talking points with the Lord, we could say. It calls it the forms of prayer. The first and the most important form of prayer is praise, in which we go forward and we just simply love the Lord because He's eminently lovable. That's hard for us to do. A lot of us use the Lord as a slot machine for our needs. We're not good at praising the Lord. The Psalms can help us. Various of the vocal prayers of the saints can help us at the beginning. But it's the highest form of prayer because we're not using God at all when we're praising Him. We start off just by loving Him because He's eminently lovable before He even does anything for us. Second form of prayer, which should constitute part of our conversation with the Lord, is thanks. And I'd like to say, if we're ever going to be a joyful disciple, thanksgiving should be half our prayer. And we've got so much to be thankful for. Sometimes when people come to see me and say they have a real problem with complaining, I often suggest that they start a book, a little booklet, with 1,000 things they've got to be thankful to the Lord about. And they're like, what? And I just say, start with your right hand, and you've got 25 things right in your right hand for which you could be thankful for the Lord. But when was the last time that you thanked the Lord that you don't have arthritis in any of your carpals or metacarpals? That all your nails work? That you've got total control over all your fingers, that you can type, that you can still play the piano or some other instrument, that you can shake somebody's hand. We could go on and on just in one tiny little thing. Our whole life should be filled with thanksgiving. Third is contrition, sorrow, in which we turn to the Lord. And we just say, Lord, You're constantly blessing me. And a lot of the times I'm just oblivious to it, or sometimes I reject it or fail to correspond. Sorry. Thank You for the gift of Your mercy. And it gets to thanks and praise again. Fourth, and we can combine four and five, but let's just keep them separated. Fourth is what we call intercession, in which we're bringing to the Lord prayer for other people. He wants to hear these prayers. It's fourth, not because it's unimportant. It's fourth in order, because it's got to start with God. Jesus teaches us that way in the Our Father. We begin by God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, rather than our own. It starts with God. But these prayers for other people are really important. Prayer for others is the most important thing we could ever do for others. It doesn't stop at prayer. But if we're really going to love our neighbor, we're going to be praying for our neighbor all the time. And then fifth, or 4B, would be what we call prayer petition, asking for things that we ourselves need. And when we ask for stuff, God will listen to us when we ask for big or small stuff. But do we ask Him for the big stuff more than we ask Him for the small stuff? What's the big stuff? Lord, please make me a saint and a great one to Your glory. Make my wife a saint. Sanctify my kids. Sanctify my mother-in-law. Your kingdom come. Make Pope Francis a saint. Make Bishop Burbage the most effective bishop the United States has ever seen. To ask for the big stuff. Not just to relieve headaches. Not just to help that job interview go well. All of that is important, but not nearly as important as the big stuff. So often I think we approach God the way somebody, if he were approaching Bezos, Jeff Bezos, and asking him for a nickel. Come on. He's capable of giving so much more. But a lot of the times loves to be asked in accordance with generosity. For us to pray, the more we begin to do this type of stuff, Lord, give me the gift of courage. Help me to be bold in bearing witness to you. Help me to be courageous in this work situation or this familial situation. Obviously, it's going to have an impact because Jesus guaranteed the Father would hear our prayer. He's not always going to respond in the way we want on our own time scale, but he will respond by giving himself always. And if he's giving himself, then again, we're going to be stronger. Next quality of Jesus is fidelity and loyalty. Jesus has called us to faithfulness, which is a belief in something based on a trust in someone. That's faith. Peter believed in the doctrine of the Eucharist because he trusted in Jesus who revealed it. Martha believed in the resurrection of life because she trusted in Jesus who revealed it. You believe that I'm 48, even though I look much younger, because you trust me and you don't think I'm deceiving you. Faith is a total entrustment to someone, and on that basis of the trust, a belief in what this person witnesses to. Jesus is calling us to that fidelity and loyalty, but he shows us the fidelity and loyalty before he commands it. He modeled that fidelity by his own loyalty, for example, to sacred scripture. Don't think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but fulfill. Amen, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the smallest part of a letter will pass from the law until all these things have taken place. Now, he was the great legislator, with a capital L. He is the Word of God. Could have changed anything that he wanted, theoretically. But he came to show an obedience to the Word of God. Obedience in Hebrew, the same word, is the word to hear. There's no distinction. If we're hearing God and God's voice, for a typical Jew, to disobey what God was saying is unheard of. In Latin, the word to hear is audire. To obey is ob audire. And ob is an intensifier. Basically means to eavesdrop, means to hang on every word. To obey means to listen to such a degree that we hear it always as a word to be done and are prompt to obey. Jesus called us to be guileless men of our word. He said, let your yes mean yes, your no mean no. Anything more is from the evil one. He's prayed for us to be faithful. He's prayed for us individually. One of the most consoling lines in sacred scripture is Luke 22:31. It's written in St. Peter's Basilica. On the one side it comes down, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you declare bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You see the divine foundation of the papacy on the right side of the nave of St. Peter's. On the left side, ego rogavi pro te, o Petre. I have prayed for you personally, O Peter, that your faith may not fail. And after you have converted, strengthen your brothers. Jesus prays for us that our faith may be faithful and loyal. But even if we've been unfaithful, that we will convert and faithfully and loyally strengthen others. Jesus gives great praise at the end of St. Luke's Gospel. You are the ones who have stood by me faithfully in my trials, and now I confer a kingdom on you. You will eat and drink in my kingdom. You will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Jesus himself shows loyalty and fidelity. He calls us to that same loyalty and fidelity. And it helps us to be courageous. Because if we're constitutively loyal and faithful to God, we won't dialogue with the temptation enough that we lose our courage. It's kind of somebody who's well trained. They don't think about the fears as much because they know what to do. They know how to be faithful to their word. And so the choice is gone because I've already chosen. And I'm going to be faithful to you until death, regardless of what it requires. Next virtue of Jesus, which strengthens us to encourage, is zeal for the kingdom. You remember Jesus' words. He's an arsonist. I have come to set the earth on fire. And how I wish it were already blazing. There is a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how great is my anguish until it is accomplished. Jesus was zealous for the Lord. He was not lukewarm. He likewise wants us to be on fire. When he came to light a fire, that fire is you and me. Zeal consumed Jesus. You remember what the gospel writer said after he cleansed the temple. He said, his disciples remembered his saying, zeal for your house will consume me. He was ardent. He was passionate for the Father and the Father's honor and the Father's glory and for the Father's dwelling. It gave him courage to do something very difficult. Literally to risk his life, overturning tables, making a huge scene, taking out a whip and driving. The money changers were trying to rip off the poor in the temple because the only way you could pay the temple tax is with special temple currency. And no matter what you were bringing, whether Roman coins or shekels, had to be changed by the money changers. Didn't really matter what the exchange rate, if you were loaded, you had plenty for the temple tax. But if you were poor, like the woman with the two lepta that Jesus praised, the old widow with her mite, that exchange rate was exorbitant. And Jesus was outraged that people were trying to make money off of God. And out he drove them. But that zeal made him bold in doing what most people would hesitate to do. Where did the zeal come from? It came from the fact that he had placed his heart in the Father's kingdom. And where our heart is, there will our treasure be. Sorry, I got that exactly wrong. I know you know that because you knew sacred scripture. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Jesus said that no one can serve two masters. And he chose his Father, loving his Father with all his mind, heart, soul, and strength. And he showed us that that zeal for the kingdom is the path to happiness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for holiness. They shall be satisfied. Zeal for the kingdom, a burning love for the Lord, can strengthen us to be courageous under trial because love helps us to become bolder. Prudence is the next virtue. Jesus was a model of the prudence to which he calls each of us. He was constantly extricating himself from predicaments by his prudence. Is it lawful to pay the census tax to Caesar or not? Show me a coin. We remember that dialogue. By what authority are you doing these things? He said, I'll ask you a question. Did John the Baptist, was he preaching on behalf of Almighty God or according to the flesh? And they refused to answer. Jesus saw there was a trap. They saw it was a trap. End of conversation. Let the one among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. You are misled because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus likewise was escaping, actually, when people were hunting him down until his hour had come. He didn't have a death wish. But when his hour had come, he would courageously face it. But there were plenty of times where his hour had not yet come, and that's when he went to other places. Jesus similarly summoned us to prudence. He called us to be as shrewd as serpents, but as wise as doves. No, as pure as doves. My quotation's wrong. So it's one of those things. Be as shrewd as serpents and as pure as doves. Matthew 10:16, if you want to look it up. Are we as shrewd as serpents? Jesus gave a parable in which he praised the children of this age for being smarter, savvier than the children of the light. So many of us are too naive. He praised the prudent virgins who had sufficient oil for his coming. He praised the prudent and faithful servant who gives food at the proper time. Why is prudence so important for courage? Because there are two extremes for which courage is the Aristotelian mean. On one side, we can easily say it's cowardice, right? Do you know what the flip side, the opposite extreme is? Begins with an R and ends with ashness. Any guesses? I know you're bright. Come on. Rashness. It's that we're rash, that we're impetuous, that we're constantly making stupid self-sacrifices that aren't advancing the kingdom. Prudence is important for us to be courageous. Sometimes courage is shown when we don't fight. Next virtue, and this is one of the more important ones for our whole study. It's meekness. This is, I think, the most misunderstood virtue of Jesus, especially with regard to masculinity and courage. As I alluded to a little bit briefly last night, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the self-mastery, the interior strength that doesn't have to reveal its power even when provoked. Jesus wants us to learn from his meekness. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and humble of heart." We see his meekness throughout the gospel. It was prophesied of him. He will not contend or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. In the garden when he was arrested, "Do not think that I can't call on my Father, and he will not provide me at this moment with more than 12 legions of angels. But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must come to pass in this way?" He had plenty of other ammo. He didn't call upon it, though. He didn't need to. Jesus was silent before the high priest. He didn't answer Pontius Pilate. He didn't retaliate when the soldiers mocked him, when the thieves, the chief priests, and the passers-by derided him. Pilate queried, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it hadn't been given you from above." In all of these experiences of meekness and his passion, Jesus wasn't being defeated. He was actually triumphing through his meekness. By worldly eyes, he was losing. But his ways are not ours. He had predicted his suffering at least 3 times. In the Emmaus scene, after the resurrection, with those disconsolate former disciples walking away from Jerusalem and everything that Jerusalem symbolized, going downhill into the night. "Oh, how foolish you are," this anonymous wayfarer said. "How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He was the stone that the builders rejected that became, through that rejection, the cornerstone. And it's wonderful in our eyes. The supposed loss on Calvary was the means by which he displayed the fullness of his power. I've already mentioned that this morning with St. Paul. For Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified. A scandal to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, the most foolish thing imaginable. But to those who are called, Jews and Greeks alike, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. His real strength was shown precisely in what to the world appeared as weakness. That's meekness. There are many of us who would have preferred Jesus to be the professional wrestler savior. When people were mocking him there, with his limbs pinned to the wood, all of a sudden the nails would come on out, and it'd take the patibulum out, and it'd use it like a professional wrestler, banging the heads of the centurions, hunting and giving a total suplex to the chief priest, body slamming Herod, who had mocked him. Yeah, right. It's not the way that he chose. He chose to triumph through supposedly losing. And this is the strongest person who has ever walked on the planet. And he calls us to follow him and to learn from him. Meekness is one of the most unworldly virtues. And it's one we need truly to become courageous. Because it's a false courage if we're just trying to prove to ourselves how tough we are. Real courage is when, win or lose, we don't have to do something unless the Lord is asking us of it. Jesus called us to meekness. Blessed are the meek, he says. They will inherit the earth. How will the meek inherit the earth? They'll inherit that new earth because the meek are the ones like Jesus who don't seize it, but they receive it as a gift. They're going to inherit it. It will be given to them as an inheritance from their Father. He says, but you who hear, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. To the one who slaps you on one cheek, offer the other as well. From the person who takes your cloak, do not withhold even your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from the one who takes what is yours, don't demand it back. This is a description of meekness in practice. I think one of the most important lines in sacred scripture, if we're not going to be filled with resentment, is John 10:18. It's in the Good Shepherd Discourse, in which Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down. Now, they were going to try to take his life. They were going to try to drag him. They were going to try to beat him. And in some sense, just on exterior eyes, that's what was happening. Interiorly, Jesus was offering himself. He was going that second mile. He was giving not just his tunic, but even his underwear. So often, we can become victims in our own mind. Somebody treated us with injustice. Somebody took advantage of us and asked us to do something again. And at the level of sort of strict justice on earth, we'd have a case. But Jesus is calling us to his standard. And he doesn't want that resentment to build. So if the person's asking you to do something you don't want to do, want to do it, is what he's saying. Transform your interior attitude. Choose it. And then the bitterness goes away. And you find interiorly an unbelievable joy and power. Because what you recognize at that time period is God's winning in your life. According to the old Adam and you, you would never do that. You would put the person in his place. You would defend yourself. When you're truly meek and you freely offer yourself, even when somebody thinks that they're taking advantage, you're conquering that old Adam and becoming more and more like the new. And oftentimes, you can be offering up what you're doing for the conversion of the one who asked you to do it. Meekness. Let's finish there. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. Joseph.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.